Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 136. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 520. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, please do keep Psalm 136 open in your Bibles. I'll pray for us before we go into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect and inerrant word. Lord, we know that whatever we say or read about your love this evening, there is still an infinite more to learn. But Lord, we pray that this evening, as we look at this psalm, as I preach to this congregation, that we would have an inkling of your amazing love, that we would be shaped by it and changed by it, and we would not leave this evening the same as how we came in. Lord, we ask for your power this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm is a call to give praise and thanks for the wonder and the power of God's amazing love. If we pick up nothing else from this evening, we must surely learn the fact that God's steadfast love endures forever. It sounds almost strange to say, but love can be such a difficult thing for us to get our heads around. I don't just mean in relationships, I mean in how we understand the love of God. If you've been to the Wednesday night Bible studies, where we've been looking and reading Behold Your God, you know that we've studied the idea of practical deism. It's where Christians confess there is a God, but then lead lives as though he never intervenes in the world. He might love us, but it's from afar. He would never make demands on us. The theologian Richard Pratt has another phrase which is worth remembering. Practical Islam. This is when a Christian subtly accepts an Islamic view of God. Yes, God is real. Yes, he intervenes in history. Yes, we even say he's sovereign, but he's so transcendent. There is no way he would ever care about an individual like me. I'm a slave to him, but I have no real relationship with him. And the sad truth is that sometimes Christians swing between these two very wrong views of God's love. Either God loves from a distance and is happy with everyone in the world no matter what. He's too loving to intervene or to judge people. Or God is so holy and righteous, well, then he'd never be interested in somebody as bad as me. This is why the psalmist repeats the fact of God's love 26 times, because we often get it so wrong, or we even forget God's love. We need to be repeatedly reminded of it. Now, the word translated steadfast love in our ESVs is the Hebrew word hesed. We don't really have an equivalent in English. If you're using an old translation, it might be translated as loving kindness or mercy. It's a deep, true love. It's a covenant love which can never be broken. It's similar to the love of a marriage, but even greater than that. And this psalm is a communal psalm. The first part of the verse would be read out, and either the choir or the priest or the congregation would have responded with the second part, "For his steadfast love endures forever." As they went through the psalm, another reason to praise God would be read out, and the congregation would respond with that they were praising God because of his steadfast love. It therefore shows what God's love is really like, not just in how it's displayed, but what he does because of his love. You can see it in your mind's eye as they recite the psalm together, how they would be warming each other's hearts and encouraging each other, inspiring each other to praise the Lord more and more as they went through this psalm and gathered momentum with these glorious truths. The Psalms never have us praise God without telling us the reason why, either because of who he is, or because of what he's done, or because of what he will do. They are our model. When we come to praise and give thanks, it must not be generic. It's not simply singing, "Lord, I praise you," 28 times. All our praise of God must be rooted in and express truth about him. And this evening, as we go through this psalm together, we need to see how God's love should move us to thanksgiving and praise. First of all, because of who he is, and then because of what he has done. So this evening, I'm going to go through 4 points, 4 parts. First of all, God's sovereign love. Secondly, God's creating love. Thirdly, God's redeeming love. And then finally, God's conquering love. So first of all, God's sovereign love. The psalmist begins with a call for his listeners to give thanks for who God is. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is to be praised for his goodness. And this goodness of the Lord is shown particularly in the fact that he rules. Give thanks to the God of gods, and give thanks to the Lord of lords. The psalmist doesn't believe there are other gods apart from the Lord, but rather the Lord rules over any who would claim to be a god or a lord. The Egyptian pharaohs, the kings of Persia, claimed to have divine lineage. God ruled over those supposed gods. Today, the President of the United States is described like a lord, the most powerful person in the world. He or she has the potential to impact the lives of everyone on the planet. But the psalmist is full of joy because ruling over them, there is always the perfectly good God. No matter how big or how powerful people puff themselves up to be, God is still their God. God is still their Lord and Master. They can only act as long as he allows it. And it goes further. The word for give thanks also conveys the idea of confession or acknowledgement. In other words, confess the sovereignty of the Lord because his steadfast love endures forever. For the psalmist, the sovereignty of God is understood in the light of his love. If God wasn't loving and merciful, then his might and power could be a cause for despair. Spurgeon puts it like this: imagine supreme Godhead without everlasting mercy. It would be as fruitful a source of terror as it is now a fountain of thanksgiving. Raw power with no comfort or love or compassion. How wonderful it is to know with the psalmist the sovereign Lord will always act with a mercy and a kindness and love towards his people. Now imagine the opposite as well. Imagine if God was loving but not sovereign. Well, you might think it would be good, but it wouldn't really make a difference. It would be a weak, ineffectual love, a love which has good intentions but no ability to carry them out. He would sympathize with us in our distress, but it would be up to us to solve our problems for ourselves. And given the evil and the death that we see in this world, I think we'd have to conclude that a God who is loving but not sovereign would lead us to as much terror as a God who is sovereign but unloving. But instead, let us praise with the psalmist the God who is sovereign but is entirely good and does all things for his steadfast love. He has overruled and acted in history to help his people time and time again. And those who trust in him are not given up to capricious whims on a moment, but have total security in him. There is no conflict between his might and his love. Both act together for the benefit of those who trust him. Praise the Lord. The psalmist calling us to praise God for who he is now moves on to examine how this sovereign Lord has been shown in his actions. And the very first action the psalmist focuses on is the creation of the world. So number two, God's creating love. The psalmist is amazed by the Lord's great work in creation. He sees the creation of the world as an act of love in itself. He takes us back in his language to Genesis 1 to marvel at the way that God created the heavens, the way the earth and the waters were separated. He looks at the beauty of the sun in the daytime, and he sees the moon and the stars in the night, and he calls them wonders. And this word, wonder, is usually used in the Psalms to refer to God's work of protecting or rescuing his people. But here the psalmist says, before we consider the fact that God saves his people, we have to start by seeing the wonder in his creation. He has made this entire universe. He has placed the galaxies at just the right place. Our earth at just the right distance from our sun so that we don't freeze or roast. The sea has been pushed back, kept in place so that we are not flooded. And why? All so that we human beings would have a place to live and glorify him. A place to be in relationship with him. All this universe so that we can know the one who made it and receive his steadfast love. Does it not boggle the mind? The enormity of what the Lord has created, all so that you and I have somewhere to exist and live and share in his fellowship, so that we may glorify him and enjoy him forever. Have you ever thanked him for the simple fact that this world exists and he made it? Yet the love of the Lord is greater still. The psalmist highlights the Lord's wisdom in all of this. The heavens were made, he says, by understanding. It was not accidental or random. God carefully planned out every part of it. It's the same care and attention and wisdom in creation, which the psalmist wants us to see in the love of God. If God is this wise and this careful with the creation, so he will be with us on a day-to-day basis with his steadfast love. There will not be a single detail, no matter how small or how large, which God will not care about in the lives of his people. If the Lord not only creates, but continues to maintain the universe, to uphold it, if he continues in that commitment, then he can be trusted in his commitment to you in his steadfast love. The psalmist thinks of the creation of the world and he sees the wonderful overflow of God's steadfast love. It's the same love which created, which is also behind the next act of God he wants to sing about, the redeeming of his people. God's redeeming love. God's steadfast love ensures his people's redemption from their slavery in Egypt. If the Lord made creation out of his steadfast love, then he also redeemed a people for himself, for his love. But we shouldn't just see this as the psalmist jumping from one wonderful truth about God to another. The psalmist is moving on from the creation of the world, as it were, to the creation of Israel. The Exodus was the event of the Old Testament. In the same way as sometimes Christians will say that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, so the Israelites would look back at the Exodus as the day of their creation, the day when they were recognized as a nation. Of course, they traced their history back to Abraham. They traced it all the way back to Adam. But it was the Exodus which shaped and defined who they were. It was then that God saw them at their lowest and most pathetic, unable to do anything under the slavery and the hardship of Egypt. But out of steadfast love, came and rescued them. Notice the power which is driven by God's love and the way that is highlighted again. He rescues them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He sent the plagues, one after another, until Egypt caved in, culminating in the killing of the firstborn. God brought them out from amongst them. His work was so powerful, the Egyptians were glad to see the Israelites leave. They couldn't bear to see the power of God at work against them anymore. But this redemption is a complete redemption. God not only brought them out from under Pharaoh, he ensured that they would not be recaptured. The psalmist remembers how God divided the Red Sea in two. Israel passed through the middle, but the pursuing armies of Egypt, Pharaoh's host, were drowned. This redemption, it is a joyful thing the Lord has rescued his people. But it is also sobering. The same acts, driven by love for his people, were also acts of judgment against the Egyptians. God's act of steadfast love for his people meant death and destruction for those who opposed that love. Sometimes false teachers will portray God's love as somehow opposed to judgment, as though somehow God is loving, but occasionally he's judgmental. But here the psalmist is saying the exact opposite. It is precisely because of God's steadfast love that the Egyptian firstborn were struck down and the army of Pharaoh washed away. God's wrath is not in contrast to his love. It flows from it. If you doubt this, or you struggle with this, just consider for a moment your own love for your family. If someone hurt or abused your child, what would be the loving response? If you were indifferent to the abuse of your child, we would all say you were unloving, would we not? The loving response would be concern for your child's well-being and a righteous anger against the one who had harmed them. Is God less loving than a human parent when it comes to his children? God is totally loving. He is love. And what will this loving God do when he sees his children being enslaved or abused or hated? God, out of his perfect love, will judge those evil people who have hurt his children, and he will pour out wrath against them. And when that happens, and there is a date coming when it will happen for the entire world, his people on that day will not be shocked or surprised at the wrath of God. They will do what the psalmist is doing here and celebrate the Lord's steadfast love for his people, celebrate the redemption of his people, and his judgment of the evil. This powerful example of God's steadfast love for his people leads us to our final point. God's conquering love. So far, the psalmist has praised God for his creation of the world and how his redemption of a people for himself. And the psalmist now praises God for the way in which he brings his people to their promised inheritance. The Israelites are led through the wilderness to the promised land. The Lord's steadfast love completes the promises he'd made to Abraham. And just as with the creation and the redemption, this inheritance is won by the strength of the Lord. As they approached the land, the Israelites negotiated for safe passage through the land of the Amorites. But their king, King Sihon, saw himself as a great king, a king with a strong army, and he refused negotiations. Instead, he rose up and attacked them. It was the last mistake he ever made. God used the Israelites and in his power struck him down. Next, King Og of Bashan also attacked. He was a mighty king, but the Lord God killed him. Their kingdoms were occupied by the Israelites, their land split between the tribes. Og and Sihon represent the entire conquest of the promised land, as the Lord leads the Israelites into their own country. From now on, Israel would be his servant in his land with an heritage or an inheritance given to them. When the psalmist considers all of this, he can't help but give praise for God's steadfast love, his safe delivery of them into this wonderful new kingdom. But the psalmist doesn't end there. He looks back over all that the Lord has done and remembers his acts of rescue. It is he, meaning God, who remembered us in our low estate. It is he who rescued us from our foes. And he looks even further back to the creation itself. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist finishes by remembering the Lord's covenant love, not just with his country Israel, but for those outside, for those in the rest of creation. It is a pointer, is it not, to the fact that the Lord's steadfast love did not stop at the border of Israel or the time period when the Israelites were in the land. The fulfillment of God's love was truly seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who remembered us in our low estate and came to rescue us. Not because we were powerful, not because we were good, not because we were worth it, but because he is loving. It is Christ who, as the word of God was spoken in Genesis, and created the light and the sea and the heavens and the earth and everything else. It was Christ who won for us our redemption, going to the cross, facing the judgment of God's holy, loving wrath against all of our sin, all of our unloving thoughts and actions. It is Christ who will show the ultimate conquering love when he returns and cleanses this creation of all evil, of all sin, and leads us, his people, into the promised land, the eternal inheritance of a renewed and a restored world, with him as our King, in his presence forever. See, when we sing this psalm, we don't just do it purely as a remembrance of Israel or even the spirituality of the Old Testament, good though that is. Neither do we do it just to learn about God's amazing love. We sing it as redeemed people in Christ. It is ultimately his psalm. He is the one who extols the virtues of God's love perfectly. He is the one who shows us God's love perfectly. He is the one who leads us in praising God's love. Christ is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Redeemer. He is our worship leader. We only sing this psalm because of what he has done. So let us sing it. Let us rejoice in what he has done. This wonderful, steadfast, this hesed love of our God. The hesed love which, even in Christ, we still only know a part of. God loves us more than we can possibly know. We could spend an entire lifetime studying the scriptures, and there would still be more to learn of his love. But before we finish, let me ask those of you who are not Christians this evening, do you think you have the love of God? If you are not somebody who has put their trust in Christ, then I must tell you that you are outside the love of God. Your sin has not been paid for, and his wrath is still on you. But the offer of his mercy and grace and steadfast love is made to you this evening. Take it. Accept his love. Trust it. But for those of us who have responded, for those of us who know his love and have been reborn by it, let us respond and sing in Christ, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray.